We thank you, loving Father, for these very precious verses. And we pray that in your mercy and goodness you would cause us to be good soil, that we would not be the hard path, the shallow soil or the thorny soil, but this word would affect our mind, our heart, our will and our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to a very welcome passage in the New Testament, a really lovely passage. It's a passage which is like the cavalry coming over the hill when things are hopeless. It talks about things being hopeless and then the kindness and the love of God coming to us. I remember and have told you many times of the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that the little phrase, "but God," in Ephesians 2 is a kind of a hinge that changes everything. Everything is dreadful, but God. And he said, the people of God, you and I, should be able to sit in a train carriage listening to people talking about how dreadful everything is, the economy and the relationships and all the troubles. And then he said we should be putting down our newspaper and leaning forward and say, "I completely agree with you, but God." Not sure anybody ever really had the courage to do that, but it's a tremendous truth. And in Titus chapter 3, which we come to this morning, there is a verse like it. We're told in verse 3 of chapter 3, everything is terrible and desperate. And then suddenly verse 4, but God has changed everything. Now this letter of Titus has been our focus for the last four Sundays. This is the fifth, next week is the sixth and the last. It's a short letter from Paul to Titus, who is a pastor, and he wants the message of Jesus Christ to spread through the little island of Crete. It's a difficult work. It's a difficult place. We're told in this letter that the people of Crete were pagan, brutal, lovers of evil. How is Titus possibly going to do the work? And I think it's time this morning, as we've come to the fifth of the sixth, to ask the question, what's the letter about? What is the theme? What some people call the melodic line that runs through the letter? Is Paul dealing with a major heresy? Have you noticed a heresy along the way? Is he concerned about Titus? Is he trying to counsel and comfort? Does the Apostle Paul have critics who need to be answered? What is going on in the letter? We're up to nearly the end. What's the letter about? And I wonder if I asked you, and I'm not going to turn to the person beside you and just pin what the message of Titus is in a sentence, whether you would find yourself really struggling to do that. And you'd say to yourself, gee, I'm not really sure what the letter's all about. I remember a few weeks ago he told a story about a dog. I remember that. I remember a couple of weeks ago he said something about a car crash, and that was interesting. But I haven't a clue what the letter of Titus is all about. I want to suggest to you, you might like to think about this, that the letter is about the transforming power of Jesus Christ. You often get a clue to the letter in the first verse of the letter. And if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 1, you would see that Paul begins by saying, there is truth that leads to godliness, or we might say there is a message that leads to a change, or there is a gospel that leads to transformation. So the situation in Crete is humanly hopeless and impossible, but not for God, because there is a message that changes people. And Titus obviously has his role to play. We're told in chapter 1, verse 5, he's to straighten things out. Ortho is the word in the Greek. He's to do a straightening out program. But it's impossible unless God is at work. And that's why for the last two Sundays, we've looked at the roles that we are to play in the church fellowship, followed by the grace which enables us to do it. And today we're going to look at the role that we're to play in the world, chapter 3, 1 and 2, followed by the grace which enables us to do it. So the letter, I think, is continuing to say there is a truth, power, which transforms, changes and produces godliness. I think that's what the letter is about. And it's a lovely thing that it would be set in the context of a little world of Crete, which is so difficult. It's a microcosm of the difficult world in which we live. Well, there are two things this morning, 2 points, if you're jotting something down. And I remind you, you've been given a bulletin, which is a folded piece of paper, not the service sheet, but you've been given a pastoral letter and some notices. And on the back is a piece of blank page. And if you're going to write something down, here are my 2 points. And they go like this. The new life in the world, the new life in the heart. The new life in the world, the new life in the heart. Those are the two things. So first of all, the new life in the world. Chapter 3 of Titus, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And we're on, I think, page 1182, in case you're still looking for it. This is living the Christian life among non-Christians. What will Paul say? He's talked about church leaders in chapter 1. He's talked about church relationships in chapter 2. Now he walks out into the world. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers. Verse 2, to be peaceable to all. So brief, so simple, so easy to skim over those two verses. Let's get on to something interesting and important. And Paul says, no, I want you in the world to be subject to rulers and to be peaceable to all. In the world where people reject authority, says Paul, you will respect it. In the world where people break relationships, you will guard your relationships. And I say again that Crete, probably very like Australia, was a very secular place where people were criticizing their leaders, leader bashing. So easy to do. So easy to be in a group that is bashing the leaders. And Paul says you're going to support the leaders. The secular world that we live in is made up of lots of fights, lots of grudges, lots of separations. Paul says you're going to love and deepen the relationships. Not because he says you're better, but because you're saved. Verse 5. Now, just imagine how revolutionary this will be when it starts to work in the island of Crete. There's this little microcosm of the world, and some people have become believers, and they start to respect authorities. Just imagine the effect of that on the island of Crete. For the first time, there's a group of people who are actually supporting the leadership of the island and are being peaceable in relationships. It's as if the chlorine of God's grace comes into the slime of my heart and then begins to affect the slime of the world. And you can imagine the people of Crete, who are so used to everybody being anti-leadership, suddenly saying, what is happening here? Who are these people who are subject to the rulers and the authorities? Well, why are they like that? And the answer comes, well, we have already submitted to Christ. And then they see these Christians and they're being so peaceable in relationships, so patient, so kind, so generous, so forbearing. And the people of Crete are saying, why are they like that? And they say, well, we've experienced the peace of Christ. And the vertical is moving into the horizontal. The truth has transformed us. That's what they're talking about. So you see, what the apostle is saying is, I don't want you to pull up your socks and just go out and be good and be nice and be Boy Scouts or Girl Guides or something like that. He's saying the gospel that has come into your heart is going to change the way you see leadership, and it's going to change the way you see people. And I wonder whether we should reflect on this and ask whether our submission to Christ has progressed to that point. Has it progressed to the point where we actually are supportive of political leaders, even when we haven't got the party of our choice? And whether we're supportive of, say, the police, or whether we're just like the people of our country in being critical and difficult. Maybe our speech around leadership should change, and our prayers for leadership should change. And maybe our tax paying should change. Maybe our attitudes, maybe our constructive living in the world should change because we have come under the leadership of Christ and we've begun to experience the peace of Christ. There's an interesting reflection, isn't it, on the basis of one short verse. And if we move from verse 1 about leaders and duty to leaders to verse 2, it's about duty to all people. And Paul simply says this, there are two negatives. I don't want you to slander and I don't want you to be literally a fighter. But, he says positively, I want you to be reasonable, that's what the word means, and meek. So it doesn't matter who you're dealing with, the mark of the believer is that they're not going to be in speech or aggression just like an unbeliever, and they're going to be marked by a great deal of reasonableness and meekness. And the reason he says this is because these believers have to leave church and go out into the world. A huge amount of time is spent in the world, and the way that we treat colleagues and the way we treat neighbours and shopkeepers and waiters is a reflection, it's a mirror of the influence that the gospel has had on us. And I don't know if you've had this experience, and maybe people have been with me and have seen my failures in this, but I have often been with Christian people and just been amazed at how badly they treat ordinary people, whether it's a waiter or a shopkeeper. The disrespect, the carelessness, the brusqueness, it's as if there's no grace. And the Apostle Paul is calling on the new believers in Crete to have good effect on the unbelievers of Crete. This is not a little pep talk. He's not saying be nice. This is Paul teaching Titus to teach the Christians to remember that they are hugely significant in the way they live in the world because they've been hugely changed by the grace of God. Now, my question that I think as I look at these verses is, doesn't the grace automatically do it? Didn't he tell us last time that grace teaches us to say no and yes? In other words, that grace will just make us godly. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, yes, grace is at work in the believers, but I'm telling you the direction to walk in. Because we need the two. We need the squeezing of God at work in us, and also we need the shape of the Word of God for the direction to walk. And that's why he says, yes, grace is at work in you. You need to be thinking about how you deal with the rulers. You need to be thinking about how you deal with all people. Well, if you wonder why we should be different, look at verse 3. Obviously, a massive change has taken place. And he describes in verse 3 the condition we were in before Christ. And I read verse 3 and I think, well, this sounds like an exaggeration. This doesn't sound like the nice and decent people of the Lower North Shore of Sydney, but it is the people of the Lower North Shore of Sydney. He says this, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hated and hating one another. When you know your heart, and thankfully we hardly do know our heart, but every now and again we get a little window into our heart, we know that these things are true. When we know how lost we were before Christ, we know these things are true. We know that we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved. There was malice, there was envy, there was hatred from us and to us. And you'll notice that Paul includes himself in verse 3, which is a shock, isn't it? Because he appeared in other places to have been such an outwardly wonderful man. He says, no, this is me too. And Titus, this is you too. And this is me in the pulpit this morning, verse 3, without Christ. And this is you in the seats without Christ. And I want to say to you that the finest person in the world who is cut off from Christ, you think of the finest person you know, the most upright, decent, lovable, attractive person who's cut off from Christ, that person is in spiritual darkness. They're in the grip of the spiritual darkness. Their heart is darkened. Their future is darkened unless Jesus Christ brings intervention and light. That's the way the Bible speaks. We mustn't be fooled by the facade, even though many unbelievers are easier to get on with than believers. Calvin says, "We would have plumbed the depths of our wickedness had not God stretched out his hand and kept us from many evils and brought us to his Son." We would have plumbed the depths of our wickedness. Now, of course, some conversions seem to be a small thing, and some conversions seem to be a big thing. You sometimes see a person who really is a very nice person, and they come along to Christianity Explained or something like it, and they become a Christian. And they seem to have gone from a nice person to a nice Christian. But remember, the New Testament says they've moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They've moved from death to life. Some conversions, of course, are very drastic and dramatic, and they seem to us to be much more exciting. But that person has still just moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I was in a bookshop this week, a second-hand bookshop, and I picked up a book that happened to be written by somebody with exactly the same name as the person who's coming to speak at our men's dinner. And I said to the guy behind the counter, I said to him, "You know, this is the name of the guy who's coming to speak at our book at our men's dinner." And I said to him, "Do you know this surname?" And he said, "Yes, sort of Christian leadership in Sydney." And I said, "Yes, his son turned completely away from the family and from the Christian faith and went 180 degrees in the opposite direction and joined the army and became a great fighter and a great troublemaker. And Jesus Christ converted him and has turned him back, and he's now running ministry for men in the western suburbs." Well, it didn't matter what I talked about after that to the guy in the bookshop. He kept coming back to this. How did this happen? Why did he do this? What made him change? But the Apostle Paul says every conversion is a change. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were enslaved, heading to wrath, but God. Titus chapter 3 tells us we were foolish and enslaved, but God. So that's the first thing. There is new life to be lived in the world, and we're to live it because there has obviously been a great change that's taken place. Now, my second point this morning, the new life in the heart. And this is where the apostle peels back the lid of the box of what he's just told them to do, and then says, and this is how you can do it. Because we're going to talk again now in verses 4 to 7 about the work of God in your heart. This is how you can do what you've been asked to do. So verse 4, when the kindness and love of God appeared, what a lovely sentence, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. John Stott says of these verses 4 to 7, they are perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. Isn't that an amazing thing? Perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament, tucked away in the last chapter of one of the tiniest letters in the New Testament, Titus chapter 3. And because there are very great treasures in this, I want to try and summarize it for you, and I hope that you'll stay with me as I try to look at the riches in verses 4 to 7, because he says, verse 5, he saved us and we needed saving. First, here is the reason that he saved us, verse 5. Here is the reason for salvation. A, not because of righteous things we've done. Chapter 3, verse 5a, not because of righteous things we've done. Well, I don't know how many times we say this in church. I don't know how many times we sing this. I don't know how many times people talk this. It's so familiar to us, isn't it? And yet you'll be bewildered to know, perhaps you'll be reminded that there are so many people who just never get this. They just never get it. And I want to therefore ask you just to imagine that somebody's coming down the aisle this morning and they're giving you a nice big piece of blank paper and a pen, and you're going to be asked in a minute, and you're not, but I want you to imagine this, you're going to be asked to write down on the piece of paper all the reasons why God should put you in his family. And when you finish putting all the reasons that God should put you in his family, I'm going to ask you to put a line through every single reason that's got to do with you or who you are, or what you've done, or what you've not done. What's left on the page? And the reason I'm asking you to remove all those things that have got to do with you and who you are and what you've done, what you've not done, is because we're told in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that God does not put people in his family on the basis of those people and what they've done and what they've not done. He just doesn't. It doesn't interest him in the selection process. And therefore, there has to be another way of getting into God's family. What is the other way of getting into God's family? Titus chapter 3, verse 5b, mercy. It's the mercy of God. And this is the question that we have to ask. And I know many of you don't need to ask this question anymore because the gospel has come home to you. But this is the question, isn't it? Is there someone in heaven who would put into the family somebody whose list is terrible? Is there someone on the throne of heaven who would include in the family somebody who's disqualified? Somebody who is undeserving? Because that's what we need. We need someone on the throne of heaven who'll do that. And that person is Jesus Christ. And when you read of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he came for the helpless, for the hopeless, for the lepers, for the outcast, for the sinners. I've come, said Jesus, to seek and save the lost, the hopeless, the undeserving, and the disqualified. So we thank God for mercy. There's the reason for salvation. When we get to heaven, we're going to be walking around saying, I cannot believe how good he is. I cannot believe how merciful he's been to me. And our song forever as it unfolds will be the goodness of God. That's the reason. Second, I want to look with you at the riches of salvation. This is a little more complex, verses 5 and 6. Let me read 5 and 6 to you. It says, he saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are tricky little phrases. What does the washing of rebirth mean? Well, washing cannot mean water baptism, although many people say that's what it means. But it cannot mean that because you don't get saved by water baptism. A water washing doesn't do anything for you except make you wet. The other time this word washing is used in Ephesians 5 is the washing by the Word of God. So how does the Word of God wash us? Well, it brings a message to us, and the message is of Jesus and his death, and we hear it and we believe it and we trust him and we are washed. We're forgiven. We're made clean. So it's a metaphor, this washing, for conversion or forgiveness. The great thing that God does for us when we hear the gospel of Jesus is that he makes us clean, he washes us. What is this rebirth, verse 5? The word is used in only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 19. It's where Jesus says there'll come a day where the creation will be reborn and he will sit on his throne. So isn't it interesting? Today, he gives a rebirth to the individual. One day, he will give a rebirth to the creation. The individual is reborn when they trust Christ. The creation will be reborn one day by Christ. So Jesus Christ makes us clean, and he makes us new by his blood. And then the Holy Spirit, verse 5, makes us spiritually new by indwelling us. This is exactly what was preached on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Jesus and you'll receive forgiveness, washing, and the Holy Spirit, renewal. And there's no greater privilege in this world than to be clean in the sight of God and to be made new by the Holy Spirit. We don't feel it sometimes. We never deserve it. Others may not think we're that great. Our enemies may question, but the person who's looked to Jesus Christ is clean and new. So that's the reason for salvation, not merit, but mercy. The riches of salvation, clean, new life. Thirdly and lastly, the results of salvation, verse 7, you're justified and an heir. You're justified, it means you stand in God's favour. You're an heir, that means you one day stand in God's presence. Justified, as you know, is the opposite of condemned. It's a declaration from God. It's like me calling out at the wedding, man and wife. It's a declaration. It's a new status. It's like having the robe of the prodigal son placed on you. And God sees the person who's turned from sin to Christ as now freed from the guilt of sin, entitled to the blessings of Christ. It means acceptance now and forever. It means assurance now and forever. It means God is for you. When you are an heir of eternal life, it means that you're adopted into God's family. You're joined to Christ. You have an inheritance to come. The inheritance will not spoil, perish, or fade. And what God begins, he will finish. And my reaction to all this is, too good to be true. And the Bible says, good and true. And my other reaction is, this is too good for me. And the Bible says, absolutely. And it's for you. Now, why does Paul say this beautiful section of Titus 3, 4 to 7 in a tiny little letter written to a pastor on a tiny little island? And the answer, I think, is because we are being reminded this morning that the God of the universe is interested in anyone and everyone in whatever part of the world and whatever condition they're in. It's as if God, in his humour, takes this magnificent section and sticks it in a little letter to a little island to say, that's what I'm like. Now, we do need to face the bad news about ourselves. And when we do face the bad news about ourselves, first step in salvation, it's not only important, but it's also liberating. I've been greatly interested to be reading the letters of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was an academic of the last century. He was a mathematician, a philosopher. He was an atheist. He was one of the leading atheists of the 20th century. He was especially addicted to women. He just couldn't really stop taking on new women, which was, I think, part of the reason that fueled his atheism and his unbelief. And his daughter has written a biography about him, and she says in the biography, we were raised with reason and self-advancement. And she said, it was intolerable. It led me, she says, to despair. His daughter Kate, who I think is now in her 90s, she says, I found my liberation in the Christian doctrine of original sin. Because when I discovered what I was really like, it set me free. And then I discovered in the Christian faith the forgiveness of a heavenly father, and I received from my heavenly father what I did not receive from my earthly father, a proper understanding of myself and a proper solution to myself. Isn't that interesting? We need to know the bad news, and we need to help people understand what we're like. And we also need to, of course, to embrace the good news of Christ, that he saves by mercy, that he washes, that he renews, that he gives justification, and that he gives the position of being an heir. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking at Moore College on the Reformation Day, and I spoke on Luther. And Luther says nobody ever gets justification. Doesn't matter how far down the line they are, they all naturally think works. And therefore, we need to keep reminding ourselves of the good news all the time. Now, where is this letter leading? And now we come to the finish this morning. The letter is leading to a very unusual conclusion. And the conclusion is that Paul wants the people of Crete who believe in Jesus to be good. This word good comes up about seven times in the letter. Good, 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 good. And this is a reminder that the letter is not designed that we will tick the box of orthodoxy and walk out this morning and say, that's it. I'm fine. We're not meant to be sort of Christmas trees where we put religious baubles on ourselves and then take them off when we leave. We're meant to be brand new trees, and the fruit of our life is good. As soon as I saw this word good coming up in verse 1, I want you to be good, in verse 8, I want you to do what's good, I immediately felt quite challenged and threatened by this because I thought this is such a bland thing to say in a sermon. It's just embarrassing, isn't it? I want you all to be good. It's the sort of thing the unbeliever criticizes the preacher for. But I want you to notice that what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I want you to be a good tree. I want your life to be marked by goodness. And I want to ask you this morning as we close, I wonder whether people would say of you, as they think of you within the fellowship, what a good influence he or she is in the fellowship. We do have people in the church who you just think about them and you think, what a good effect they have on us. It's just good to have them. They have a good influence on our thinking. They have a good influence on our priorities. They have a good influence on our attitudes. We're so thankful for those people. And then, of course, there may be some people and we think, well, we just don't really know about them at all. And I wonder whether some people would say, as they thought of you, what a good effect they have on us in the wider world. The people who are outside the church, whether they would say, it's good to have this person in our club, in our office, in our neighbourhood, in our street, in our company. It's good to have them. They have good effect on us. That's what Paul is asking. He's not saying, I want you to produce some tiny little twig called goodness. He's saying, I want you to be a good tree. I think about a guy like Andrew Scipione, who retired from the police force just in the last day or two and signed off after his, whatever it was, 37 years in the police force. There's a converted man, a Christian man, and God places him in a very difficult and very strategic position, and he's a good tree. I don't know whether any mud ever stuck to him, but mud was thrown at him. But it seems to me, as I look at his life in the police force, that this was a good man. Everything he touched was good. A good example, good speech, good attitudes, good care for people. And the people of New South Wales will look and they'll say, he was good. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The transformation that comes through the gospel is that you will be a good tree in the fellowship and a good tree in the world, and that everything you touch by the grace of God will resound and redound to his praise. I think this is what Jesus said and meant when he said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and give glory to your heavenly Father. That's what the Apostle Paul longs to see by the gospel of Jesus go through the island of Crete and beyond, and still today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy in sending your Son. We thank you for the grace that changes hearts. We thank you so much for the transforming work that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would look on us where you've begun a good work and that you would continue that work and cause us to be people who are as a good tree within the fellowship and within the world, to the blessing of many, to the praise of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.